Reading from the scripture in 1 John 11:25-27, the occasion it has been the death of Lazarus, and Martha says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And then reading from John 14, the first 7 verses, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we know not where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth you know him and have seen him." The GIs in the Second World War told of a bird they called the Goonie Bird. It said it only flew backward. It didn't care where it was going or where it was, but only was interested in where it had been. Some Christians are like that. Their faith is only in the past tense. Their theme song is, "Give me that old-time religion." Their faith is in a past event. It does not require of them growth, continuation. They express it, "I once was saved." And I've heard them tell me this when their lives were being wasted. "I once was saved, and now I don't have to do anything," is their philosophy. Other Christians are caught up in futurism. Their energy, their thoughts, their Bible reading is focused on what's going to happen. They think they can predict the future. They buy books, they listen to the media preachers, and believe that the future is already charted out. But Jesus said of another affair, "Those who tithe mint and nice and cumin, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, which are mercy, love for your neighbor, compassion, obedience." God meets us in the present, what I have called in the sermon title, the eternal now. When the exiled Moses, the fugitive, turned aside at the burning bush, he asked of God, and the voice he heard, "Who are you? What is your name?" He received as answer the name of God. We recognize it as 4 Hebrew letters. They're a form of the verb to be. Sometimes it can be translated as "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be," or "I cause to be what is." I learned this only, and I'm ashamed to say this, only a few years ago, that in our English versions, that name, those 4 letters, are rendered in small caps by L-O-R-D, to distinguish between the other word for Lord, which is Adonai in the Hebrew. But I think the name is best rendered, best understood as God reveals himself as simply, I am. I am the one calling you. I am the one appointed you. When the Jewish people outlined the Ten Commandments, and like us, they begin counting them, they began the count earlier than the Christians do today. They said the first word was, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Again, the emphasis is, I am the Lord your God. And that is the reason why you are to live in this particular way. In the stories about Elijah at Mount Horeb in the book of Kings, again we have a fugitive as Moses was a fugitive. Here we have a fugitive loner. Elijah hears the voice of God as a still small voice, or as a voice can be translated in utter silence. However, when we read further in the book of Kings and read of the bloody excesses of the Elijah-Elisha-Jehu combination, their efforts at reform that result in destruction to the royal families and to the nobility and to about everybody else in both Judah and Israel and Syria, we find that they have gone far beyond what God intended. And I prize the still small voice. I think that still small voice appointed me as a preacher. But you know, I always have to filter that still small voice from my desires. A lot of times I'd like to say God told me something that's to my benefit. And we like to claim that God has spoken when God has not spoken, or we have heard another voice within us. So we must filter that still small voice through the words of Scripture. What does the Scripture say? I had a soldier at Fort Jackson tell me one time something that was exactly contrary to the Scripture. But he said God had told him that. And I think we have to always consider the voice of the church. Though I felt called to preach, I wanted the voice of the church, the words of the church, the people who knew me best and longest, to approve both my licensing to preach and my ordination to preach. The English Baptist have a proverb. I sometimes recite it to the spiritual. For the proverb is, it's the short step between the inner light and the outer darkness. We get to claiming a voice within, and we get far removed from the voice of God. Now we hear often, and I see this in the surveys and all, of a spirituality that is apart from worship in the church and apart from genuine knowledge of the Bible, that takes the Bible seriously, that reads it and applies it and compares it and seeks the Word of God in Jesus. And I think the end result of this spurious spirituality is empty pews and empty reading of the Bible, not seeking its message. And I say that such an approach will lead us to empty pews. Empty pews will lead to empty heads. that will ultimately be filled with nonsense. We need to worship together. We need to study together. When I was studying for this sermon, I was looking further into investigating, and I got out my Anchor Bible Dictionary, and it lists 10 names for God that are used in the Old Testament. Now, Moses, when he was the daughter of the king, or was the daughter of the king of Egypt, had adopted him, he must have heard many other names for God, for the Egyptians had so many gods that they grouped them into groups of nine. Now, they just simply added and added, and where they no longer spoke on them individually, but had them in those groups of nine. And it's no wonder that Moses, at that burning bush, would ask, "Who are you? What is your name? What are you about?" And I think the answer to that is always, we will know God best when He speaks. His name is not for curses or spells. I hear constantly, and you see it on the media, the OMG, oh my God. Now, it's a serious matter to call upon God, and we all get careless. His name is I Am. His name we call upon as the one who meets us in the moment. I am who I am. In John's Gospel, the portions which I read, you will catch some of it. But Jesus is identified with the God of the burning bush by a collection of sayings that begin, I am. They're very familiar to us. They're found in John more than anywhere else. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. Here in the account of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. Or in the passage in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus came to the home of Lazarus with the grieving family gathered about, Martha said, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And we somehow think that God is absent when we face grief and burdens. But God is not absent. Our grief and burden reveal not the absence of God, but quite often lead to a new experience of the presence of God. Once in a crisis in my own family life, someone asked the question, "Why is this happening to us?" And I replied, "I don't know," which is a good answer in any theology. I don't know. But this I do know, that when we have walked through it, we will find that God was with us each step of the way. So Jesus says to the grieving family, "I am the resurrection and the life." That in Jesus we experience the true life. We experience the new life that has come in the kingdom of God. It is a change in the life we have. Jesus continues in that conversation, and again, it can't be translated into good English, and Bible translators finally want to put it in good English, but literally it says, "The one believing into me, the one living into me, does not taste eternal death." That's, I guess, as close as you can get to what it says. Living into me, believing into me, does not taste eternal death. The key is believing and living in Christ that moves us from death to life. In the turmoil and conflict that followed the raising of Lazarus, Jesus said to his followers, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, we love that passage. We read it at Scripture. But its literal meaning, and you must paraphrase to get the meaning, is simply God dwells with his followers in many places. He dwells with us wherever we are. That word monai, which is translated mansions there, is also used in the 23rd verse of that same chapter. It says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father and I will come to him, and we will make our dwelling place, our mansion, our home with him." God with us is the eternal now. Jesus said to the troubled Thomas, "I am the way. You can walk with God. I am the truth. You can know about God through Jesus. I am the life. You can truly live. You can share in that resurrection life. The message is Christ in you and you in Christ." There's another little incident told of in the first three Gospels when the Sadducees tried to corner Jesus by their clever little use of Scripture. The Scripture requires that a widow without children must marry her brother. This is the Old Testament law. And raise up children in honor of her dead husband. So the Sadducees told the tale that one woman had married seven brothers and all of them had died. I think it has to be a made-up tale, because I think if the third, fourth, and fifth brothers would have run out of town before they married that widow. But anyways, that was their tale, and that was the way they told it, and said, "Now, whose wife will she be in the resurrection?" And Jesus replied, "You don't know either the Scripture or the power of God." And that's where we, as theologians and preachers, are often caught. We don't know the Scripture well enough, and we don't depend on the power of God. For Jesus said, when God said, in identifying himself as the I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. Those who are alive to God are forever alive. That the dealing with God is not for the moment, but for the ever, the eternal I am. In the book of Job, it was made into a play called J.B. by Archibald MacLeish. And they struggle, as does the book of Job, it's the same struggle. How do we know all of the answers to suffering and pain and living? But it said the original form of that, I was told this by somebody who knows a lot more about it than I do, that the original form of it that he had said, he is, God is, and that is our only answer. And I think for many of the problems and so forth, we have to think he is. That is our answer. He is the I am. God was in Christ, meeting us in the moment, saying to that grieving family, I am the resurrection and the life. But offering to us today, offering to all who will follow, the resurrection and the life, now and forevermore. Our closing hymn is He Lives, and we too shall live in Him. If you would come and share a decision with the church, you're invited to come as we sing hymn number 368, He Lives.